Turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. Next Lord's Day is Christmas Day, and I do plan on bringing to you a message that will deal with entirely and exclusively on the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not a liturgical church, in that we feel slavishly bound to some sort of a liturgical calendar. And so don't be surprised if one of these years I don't preach anything having to do with Christmas at all around Christmas time. It may happen that way. Then again, it may not. But we're not bound to a calendar. But even though we're not bound to a liturgical calendar, much less one that was invented by men, it still seems to be appropriate, especially when the whole world is talking about the birth of Christ, it would seem appropriate to, as they say, strike while the iron's hot, not only with respect to ourselves, but also with respect to those we deal with, our family members and our neighbors. And if the whole world's attention is going to be on Christ in some measure and in some fashion, then perhaps this is an excellent time, not only to confirm ourselves in those major doctrines of the Word of God, one of which is the Incarnation, but also to help us think along the lines that might be of some use to our friends and neighbors and relatives. There's a tremendous degree, I hope you know, and I don't mean to be any kind of a Scrooge, because I'm not a Scrooge. If you know me personally, I have no Scroogety in me, well, when it comes to celebrating Christmas, but I think you know that there is a great deal of hypocrisy in this at this time of year. Pagans and Roman Catholics and Protestants all alike, even some cultic groups, are singing Christmas carols and making much of the name of Christ. And I don't think I need to tell you, just as on Palm Sunday when people said Hosanna and when Christ was going through the town, there is and has been much hypocrisy surrounding this event, because people will sing Christmas carols this time of year, like the one we've just sung. They'll speak of Christ quite a bit, but then they'll forget about him the rest of the year. They'll live in rebellion against him and so on. So let that not discourage you from entering in, because even the disciples on Palm Sunday said Hosanna along with the rest, except they meant it from the heart. And the others, of course, said crucify him a week later. Nevertheless, there's, though, a tremendous amount of hypocrisy that goes on at this time of year, there is at the same time a great opportunity, an opportunity for us to perhaps speak truth, the truth of the real purpose as to why Christ came into the world. And God may very well use this occasion to open up an avenue of discussion that wouldn't normally be there. Perhaps in the middle of singing a Christmas carol, you might want to say, "Dost thou know what these things speak of?" No, you wouldn't want to use those words, but you would want to use, you'd want to use that as an occasion to ask them, "Do you know what you're singing? Have you any clue what that means? Let me explain it to you," and so on. Now, I've said all of that because I've directed you to Luke chapter 2, which is one of the classic places that we turn to when we read of the birth of our Lord. In fact, Matthew really leaves out many of the details concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, next Lord's Day we'll focus particularly on Christ himself, our incarnate God, Emmanuel, God with us. This evening, or this afternoon, I thought that it would be better to give the background of the actual historical events of the birth of Christ. Practical lessons, if you will, that can be learned from Mary and Joseph, from Caesar Augustus, of all people, from the shepherds, from the stable and the manger, and all of the things that we sing about at Christmas time. Perhaps there's some lessons, there definitely are, observations that we can make from this well-worn passage, so familiar that perhaps we miss some of the obvious things that are there. And so for that purpose, I'd like to read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. Let us then hear the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told of them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. We'll stop there. As I've mentioned, the lessons that I wish to draw from the passage this evening are of a practical nature, and not so much dealing with the incarnation itself, but the events and history surrounding it. And so it's a veritable potpourri tonight. There's no single theme that ties all of these lessons together other than the history that we've just read. The first observation or lesson that we can make this afternoon is God's timing is always perfect. Note the impeccable timing of God. We're apprised in verse 1 of the fact that Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavius, the nephew of Julius Caesar. This was precisely at the time when Rome was at its height, just when Rome had become, according even to the vision and prophecy of Daniel many hundreds of years earlier, Rome had become a world power, a universal monarchy. Daniel prophesied hundreds of years earlier that this would take place, that there would be four great world powers, and during the fourth world power, that of Rome, the Messiah would come. There would be a stone not made with hands that would come out of heaven and come to the earth, and it would be small at first, and then it would grow, and that was nothing other than a prophecy of the Messiah who would come in the time of Rome and its kingdom. The Bible says, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. It was a perfect time. And it was perfect not only because it fulfilled prophecy, but because it was precisely at this time that the world was prepared for the gospel in a way that it had never been prepared before. Under Rome, as wicked as Rome was, there were many blessings in common grace that was poured out on the world through them, even though they were bloody. Even though they went from nation to nation conquering and so on, they did so many good things as well, good in the common sense of the word, that prepared the way for the Messiah to come into the world. There was a peace, the Pax Romana, as it's called by historians, the peace of Rome that was accomplished through conquering, yes, but it was a peace that brought great prosperity to the known world. And to the kingdom of Rome and all of its vassal countries, because there were roads that were built. And those roads were protected for the most part and guarded from thievery and from murderous robbers. and there was free trade going on between the different countries, and there was a common language, Koine Greek, uniting together all these various different cultures. And it was precisely at this time in the world's history when the gospel could be proclaimed from country to country and place to place without hardly any impediments or barriers that God chose to send his Son into the world. His timing is perfect. He prepared the world for his Son, and he sent his Son to the world in the fullness of time. Now, in applying that to ourselves, because we certainly ought to, we ought to remember that if God's timing is impeccable, then that would be applicable to us as well in our individual lives. Our times are in his hands, as the psalmist says. He knows exactly when the best time is for sending help. He knows exactly when the best time is to send sickness or trial. Whatever it is that has come into our lives, God knows exactly what he's doing. His timing is impeccable. Luther frequently cautioned his fretful friend Philip Melanchthon. He used to say to him all the time, "Cease, Philip, to try to govern the world. God is on the throne. We mustn't forget that his timing is perfect." There's a second observation that we can make, and strangely, it's already been made in so many words, not only from the passage of Scripture that was read this evening by Michael Craig, but also the ensuing comments of Pastor Earl. And I was almost ready to tug on his coat and say, "You're stealing my observation here." But we make this lesson as well from the passage before us, that God employs all men for his purposes and doesn't need their permission. Darius, or as he's also called, Cyrus, in that one passage in Ezra, was used greatly of God to bring about good to his church, that is, to his Old Testament people. And here we find Caesar Augustus being used of God in a similar way. We read here that Caesar Augustus, Octavius, decreed that all the world should be registered or enrolled or taxed, as the King James says. Now, even though the word technically doesn't mean tax, it was for the purpose of taxation. It was a census that was being taken by the Caesar, something that the rulers would do every so often, in order to know how many people are there and how much money we can get out of them through taxation. That's exactly what it was all about. It was about taxes. It was a census having to do with income for the Roman Empire. Now, he wanted to get everyone's name down on paper, and the way that he thought would be the best to do it at that time was to tell everyone to go to the place where their family was originally from. And, of course, Israel was divided up into 12 tribes. Really, only three tribes still remained. There was Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And these people who descended from these tribes were not only to go to where those tribes lived, but they were also to go to where their particular house or clan lived and where they came from. And since Joseph and Mary, both, but Joseph being the head of the home, was of the house of David in the tribe of Judah, it was his responsibility to take his family, his new family, of course, to the city of David, Bethlehem, even though he did not live in Bethlehem, he lived in Nazareth. Now, put it together here. Caesar Augustus has sent out a decree, and he's told these Jewish people and all the other vassal countries that Rome had conquered, he has told them, you need to go back to your place where your family originally came from. Now, why was he doing that? Well, we could say he's doing that for taxation. Yes. Okay, so maybe he's a little greedy. Why else is he doing that? Well, maybe he wants to know how many people he actually rules over so that it'll feed his pride and he'll be able to publish abroad these wonderful statistics like so many churches want to do these days. Perhaps he had pride, perhaps he had greed, whatever the reason, he freely chose to have all the world to be enrolled, which meant that Joseph and Mary are going to have to go down to Bethlehem And why did he do this? Ultimately, however, it was because God decreed it. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, but there was a former decree that went out, wasn't there? It was the decree of God. And we're told in Micah 5:2, 800 years before Caesar Augustus was born, we read, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so here we find Caesar Augustus fulfilling the decretive will of God. Now that's interesting because, you know, he's making this decision freely. Nobody's compelling him to do this. Nobody's forcing him to do this. Perhaps there's sin mixed in with his motives as to why he's doing it. And yet the whole thing is according to God's decree. God employs all men for his purposes. And I added the other phrase to that observation, and he doesn't need their permission. Now, maybe I'm being a little facetious by saying that. But I am so sick and tired of hearing the language that people, how they speak of God these days, and mostly Christian people. You just have to allow God to do this, and someone has to allow him to do it. We don't allow God to do anything. God does as he pleases, and I don't read in the scriptures that he came to Caesar Augustus in a dream and said, "May I have permission to use you in my eternal plan?" He just simply did it. And he did it without him knowing. Caesar Augustus had no idea that he was bringing forth this prophecy that had been foretold. God is not the author of sin, but that in no way means that he doesn't use sin and include sin in his decree. Can I explain that? No. But that's what the scriptures teach. And we can take comfort in that, which leads to our third observation this evening. That God's people ought never to be anxious over the conduct of earthly rulers. We ought never to be anxious or worried about what's going on politically in the world. Now, that doesn't mean it shouldn't concern us. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities as citizens. If we were living in a monarchy like Joseph and Mary were, there wouldn't be a whole lot of avenues for protest other than outright revolution. But living in a world in which we live and living in a democracy, there's certain outlets for expressing our concerns that righteous and moral laws are passed and upheld is certainly legitimate. But I've met many Christians, and perhaps you have too, who are what I call chicken littles. And all they do is they run around and they are talking about this conspiracy and that conspiracy. And did you know that FDR set the whole thing up at Pearl Harbor? And did you know that this is going on now in the Illuminati? And there's all of this stuff going on that we need to be afraid of and we need to expose and we need to let people know. And we need to be very concerned about these things. And they seem to be very perplexed that I stand there very unconcerned about it, because I know who's on the throne. God's on the throne. And Caesar Augustus and all kings and all rulers, their hearts are in the hand of the Lord, and he turns them whithersoever he pleases. We're never to forget that God is ruling, and though we are, it's an issue for prayer, it's not an issue for anxiety. We can rest in the fact that God rules. In the fourth place, now, here's where it's really getting practical. This is the strangest Christmas message you might have ever heard. Number four, God's people must not be known for civil disobedience, except in matters that are clearly contrary to the law of God. Now, you might think, where does he get that from the passage? Well, faithful is the saying, the Jews never took kindly to taxes. You know that, don't you? Especially the Jews. The Romans had a real problem with the Jews. They eventually annihilated Jerusalem and flattened it in AD 70. The Jews were always causing trouble politically. And they didn't like to pay their taxes. And the Jews that decided that they would work for Rome and collect taxes, the publicans, the tax collectors, were considered turncoats. They were considered to be against Israel and not even treated as a fellow member of the synagogue. Now, there was a group of people during Jesus' day called the Zealots, who were known even for acts of terrorism against Roman caravans and so on, because they didn't want to pay their taxes. Sounds like something similar to the Boston Tea Party. But they were very much opposed to paying taxes as a rule. And it was such an issue that they came to Jesus one time and they asked him, "Should we pay our taxes?" And you remember what he said. He didn't say, "No, we don't pay taxes to a foreign entity. Besides, our taxes are going to be used for wrong things, evil, wicked things. Our taxes are going to be used for things we don't agree with, so we're not obligated to pay our taxes." No, that's not what Jesus said. Now, the reason I'm making this observation is because I'm thinking of Mary. Okay, I'm thinking of all the reasons she could have given as to why she should not make this trip to Bethlehem. She could have easily argued inconvenience. "I'm a pregnant woman. This could not possibly be in the best interest of my baby to make this trip." She could have just as easily argued the wicked intentions on the part of Caesar Augustus. He just wants more money from us. He wants to tax us. He wants to brag about how many people he has in his kingdom. Let's protest by staying home. She could have argued that Caesar was not going to spend the money in a righteous way. She could have argued unreasonableness. "It's not reasonable that both myself and my husband go. Why can't just my husband go and I stay home?" She could have argued spiritual privilege. "I'm Mary. I am bearing the Son of the Most High." Now, no one knew that except Mary and Joseph at the time. But she could have in her heart thought to herself, "I'm a very privileged, special person. Who is Caesar Augustus that I should obey him?" Now, I say all of that because it would have been very, very easy for Joseph and Mary to rationalize their way out of obeying their earthly authority. But they, even without Romans 13 having been written yet, instinctively said in their heart and knew in their heart that the powers that be are ordained of God. And they mustn't disobey their leaders, even if their leaders are godless. It's only until those leaders require us to do something which is in direct violation of the law of God, then we must obey God rather than man. The people of God are not to be known as rabble-rousers or as people who move to Idaho and Montana to get away from the government and to erase all information, including their social security number, so that they won't have to pay taxes. To equate that with the radical Christianity of the New Testament is to make a huge mistake. Joseph and Mary obeyed those that were in authority over them and went and got their social security number. They were registered and they paid their taxes. Number five, God's people must never deduce from their earthly circumstances God's regard for them. We must never, as God's people, deduce from our earthly circumstances God's regard for us. Joseph and Mary finally reached Bethlehem. And you know the whole story of no room in the inn? Well, why? Because there probably weren't very many inns in Bethlehem. It was a small town. And because the place was probably very crowded at the time, all of the people who were of the house of David had to come to Bethlehem to be registered. So it's very crowded. Mary and Joseph get there. They want a place to stay, and there's no room. The only sheltered place that there was a stable with animals in it. And I'm sure it was smelly and dirty. And not the kind of place that you'd want to have a baby in. There was no doctor. There was no midwife. There was no sterilization going on. There wasn't anything very comfortable except for maybe some hay and straw. And most of you women would probably nod and say yes, that you can't even think about having a baby without anesthesia of some kind, an epidural or whatever they call those things. And yet here was the mother of our Lord having a baby in these terrible conditions, as we would call them. Now, if such a circumstance is unthinkable for us sinners, we would never think to have those kinds of circumstances surrounding the birth of one of our children. How inconceivable then is it for us to imagine that the mother of Jesus should be subjected to this kind of thing? And I think it would have been a temptation. It's not written of, but perhaps it was a temptation for Mary to think for a moment, "This is very odd. An angel of the Lord has appeared to me. I am pregnant as a result of the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way coming over me. I am the only one on record as ever having conceived as a virgin. And the child that's in my womb is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the Messiah himself. And this is what God has provided for me to have the baby in? This is very odd. This is strange." Maybe it's not true. Maybe that angel was just, it wasn't real. It was a figment of my imagination, because surely I can't imagine that if God loved me and if that angel was telling the truth that I am blessed among all women, that I would be treated like this providentially. I just can't imagine that this would be the case. Now, if you were Mary, you'd be thinking that, wouldn't you be? Mm-hmm. And yet Mary, if she had thought those things, would have been terribly wrong. We mustn't look at our earthly circumstances and deduce and make conclusions based on those things, whether we think God is blessing us or whether God favors us. That's a mistake. It's not a mistake to say, "God has given me food to eat and I rejoice he's good to me." It's not a mistake to say, "I've got a raise at my job and he's being good to me." It's not a mistake to say, "I have many children and he's blessed me with these children. He's being good to me. He's given me health and he's been good to me." That's not a mistake. But the mistake would be this, that when you undergo trial and those earthly comforts are taken away from you, it would be a mistake for you to say, "God doesn't love me. God has forsaken me. God does not regard me." That would be a mistake. And we see it proven even here. Think of Caesar Augustus. I did a little reading on Caesar Augustus this week, and I found out that he was quite an ugly man. He was covered with all kinds of weird birthmarks and scars and freckles and moles, and I guess he wasn't very pleasant to look upon. But regardless of how he looked, think of how sumptuously he fared in his palaces in Rome. There he is on the very night that Jesus was born. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough, while Caesar Augustus, and who is Caesar Augustus compared to the Lord of Lords? He's eating quite well, dressed very nicely, and relaxing on his cushioned bed. Now, if you were to look at his circumstances and then look at Mary and Joseph's circumstances and say, which one is God favoring? The worldling who sees only that which is can be seen with the human eyes would say God is favoring Caesar Augustus, and he would be completely wrong. True blessedness was pronounced on Mary, and she was blessed with spiritual blessings, and we must always regard those spiritual blessings. I do not at all want to belittle anyone's concern for the physical ailments and needs that you may have, or anyone in your family may have, or any loved one that you have, and we must bring those to the Lord. But brethren, don't forget that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And those are the things, those are the blessings that can never be taken away from us. Those are the things that are for now and for all eternity. And those are the things we need to rejoice in. It may not be well with us outwardly, but it is well with our souls. And Mary, no doubt, took comfort in that very thing. Now, in the sixth place, we make an observation that's similar to something we looked at last Sunday. The servant is not greater than his Lord. if our Lord left the glories of heaven to be born in a stable, then no saint ought to complain of providential reversals or trials. As Paul the Apostle put it, he was rich, but for our sakes he became poor. If he did this for us, if he left the glories of heaven to be born in a stable, then how utterly preposterous for us to complain of any earthly trial or discomfort. And yet we do this every single day of our lives. We can't have the house that we've always wanted. Poor baby. We can't have the job we always wanted. So what? We can't have the health that we always would like to have. So? Compare yourself to what our Lord gave up in terms of the comforts that he had in the glory and presence of his Father and the condescending work of coming and taking upon himself human flesh and nature and then having to deal with the contradiction of sinners his whole life when he was only used to being around perfect purity. And think about the humiliation of his birth and incarnation and, of course, the ultimate humiliation of the cross. And we think of all of that, that he did all for sinners' gain. And I guarantee you, you're going to go home tonight and find something to complain about. Preposterous. Are you greater than your Lord? Just think about that the next time you're sick with the flu and you're complaining and you're moaning and groaning. It's nothing, nothing at all to be compared with what the Lord underwent on our behalf. Now, in the seventh place, we could say that God delights in doing the unexpected. God delights in doing the unexpected. We are told in this passage that the Messiah had been born and that an angel of the Lord, we don't know exactly which angel this was, but it may have been Gabriel, came and announced it to whom? To the priests in the temple? To the scholars who perhaps sat on the Sanhedrin? To the seminarians who had spent years and years at the feet of some great rabbi and had been studying the prophecies of the Old Testament? No. He appeared to shepherds. And shepherds in those days were stereotyped as the uneducated, the poor, the scruffy, the freeloaders. It's actually how they were looked upon too. Of all the people you could think of, using human reason, to whom the Lord would send his angel to announce the birth and coming of his son, you would not have put shepherds on your list. And yet that's exactly what God did. Now, all of a sudden, this angel of the Lord, holy angel, strong, brilliant, stood before them. And you can just picture it. They're in a setting at night. It's probably pitch black except for the stars and the moon. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, appears this angel. I'm sure they were frightened out of their skin. And he had to tell them, don't be afraid. And he gave them this news of the birth of Christ. And then a heavenly host, a huge host of angels, suddenly appeared in the sky and everywhere. And it doesn't say they sang it, but they probably did. But all with one voice said, glory to God in the highest. Now, that was very unexpected. God does the unexpected oftentimes to confound the wisdom of men. It's exactly why he delights, it seems, in doing the unexpected, because it's exactly the thing that is opposite to what a worldling would think. And he does it to magnify his own grace. He will appear to the simple shepherds. Not many wise and not many noble are called, but the foolish things of this world. He is often delighted to call, to magnify his wisdom and his grace and his power. And we ought not to despair, therefore, in any circumstance, or despair of the salvation of any person, no matter how unlikely. And we ought to rejoice that God saves those who are the least likely to be saved, because perhaps that's how we ought to view ourselves as having been. Number 8, the Christmas story is not about baby Jesus. It is about Jesus Christ, the Lord. Notice what the angels say. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." But who are they praising and who are they announcing? They're saying in verse 11, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Christ the Lord. I wonder if the reason why so many people like Christmas, who ordinarily won't name the name of Christ unless, of course, they're using it as a swear word, I wonder if the reason why they like Christmas so much is because it's about the baby Jesus. And all babies are cute. And every story about babies being born is a neat story. And he's not a very threatening image to them, as long as they regard him as a baby. Isn't this nice? And of course, they're getting presents on that day, so they're thinking about themselves too, aren't they? And they're thinking about how God gave the world his present, his son. And isn't that a cute thing? And isn't that adorable? And they don't feel threatened by it at all. Well, I hope that's not how you celebrate Christmas, because if that's as far as you go, you're not really celebrating it at all. You're not commemorating Christ's birth at all, because it's not about the baby Jesus. It's about the newborn king. It's about Christ the Lord. It's about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's about the one who is the Christ, that is the prophet of God and the priest of God and the king over all the kings of the earth. And so therefore, this Christmas, when you are singing of Christ, the newborn king, perhaps it would be a good opportunity to remind people that he is a king. And he is a king who will judge one day. And he's not to be thought of as a perpetual baby in a manger, but he sits on a throne even this day, ruling and reigning, till all his enemies are made his footstool. I close with this word of application in the 9th place, that the best witnesses in the world, the best witnesses in the world are those who speak from experience. The shepherds left their sheep. The sheep were no longer a priority. Isn't that funny? Earthly cares grow strangely dim when we're face to face with the Lord of glory. When we're told something spiritually glorious, all of a sudden earthly things aren't so important anymore. They immediately forsook their sheep and they went to see where the babe was lying in the manger, and then they told everybody everywhere they went. They voiced it abroad. They let everyone know that they could possibly talk to, and the people wondered at these things. This reminds me of the woman at the well. You have these shepherds, they're uneducated men. They don't know very much about the gospel, or so we would assume. They haven't been trained in theology. They hadn't been like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the scribes and the priests. And yet, though they were not able to articulate the faith in a full-blown way, and though they were not able to answer all of the intellectual objections that could be raised in a situation like this, it could not hold them back from telling others what they had witnessed themselves. They said, "Come and see." This is like the woman at the well. The woman at the well didn't know much about the gospel, and yet she went to her townspeople and said, "Come and see. Come and see this man who told me everything I ever did," which was even an exaggeration. He didn't really actually tell everything she had ever did. But she knew enough to say, "Come and see this man. Come and meet him." The man whose eyes were opened after having been born blind was being asked all sorts of questions by the learned doctors of his day. And he finally just said, "You know, I can't answer all your questions. I don't have the answers. But one thing I do know, I used to be blind, and I'm not blind anymore. This man healed me of my blindness." Now, I'm saying all of this because not to relegate the gospel to some mere experience. The gospel is an objective message. Even an unconverted person can proclaim the gospel. I'm not taking the truth of the Word of God and subjectivizing it and making it nothing more than just an experience. But what I am saying in this observation is that there should be no one who has experienced the grace of God in their lives, the gospel come to life in their own experience. There should be no one here who thinks, well, I need to learn more before I tell others about Christ. You should learn more. And you should remember that there are questions that would be better off. You would be better off referring that person to someone else. I'm sorry, I'm not going to answer that question. It's out of my range. But I can tell you this. You can come and see. You can come and hear the Word of God. And God changed my life. And He converted me. And old things passed away. And behold, all things are become new. This gives light and heat to our personal evangelism. Let me close with a quote from Spurgeon along these lines. And he quoted this in a sermon on Luke chapter 2. He said, "If you've seen Jesus and heard His saving voice, if you have received truth as from the Lord, felt its tremendous power as coming from God to you, and if you have experienced its might upon your own spirit, why, you can surely tell out what God has written within. If you cannot get beyond that into the deeper mysteries, into the more knotty points, well, there are some who can. And so you need not be uneasy, but you can at least reveal the first and foundation truths, and they are by far the most important. If you cannot speak in the pulpit, if as yet your cheek would mantle with a blush and your tongue would refuse to do its office in the presence of many, there are your children. You are not ashamed to speak before them. There is the little cluster round the hearth on Christmas night. There is the little congregation in the workshop. There is a little audience somewhere to whom you might tell out of Jesus' love to lost ones. Do not get beyond what you know. Do not plunge into what you have not experienced, for if you do, you will be out of your depth, and then very soon you will be foundering and making confusion worse confounded. Go as far as you know. And since you do know yourself a sinner and Jesus a Savior, and a great one too, talk about those two matters and good will come of it. Beloved, each one of us in his own position, tell what you have heard and seen. Publish that abroad among the sons of men." And I would say amen to Spurgeon's exhortation. None of us ought to feel that we're incompetent or unqualified to tell others of what Christ has done in our lives as the shepherds did. Here then are some things to think about of a practical nature, setting the historical scene, as it were, of Christ's birth. And next Lord's Day, we'll focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all of his wonder and amazing nature as both God and man. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we've read the scriptures, especially this passage, many of us, many times. And we pray that you would help us to get all that we can out of it and not go to it with a ho-hum, indifferent attitude, but that we would approach it in an ever a fresh way as we come to it. And we pray, Lord, that these lessons have been timely reminders to us in a practical way. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to celebrate this incarnation of the Lord, not just this time of the year, but all throughout the year. But especially during this time, may it be that which is that causes us to wonder in amazement, that causes us to have our zeal renewed to tell others of this wonderful Savior who is both God and man, and that he did all of this in order that he might save sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this season and bless your congregation as they depart from your house this day. May all that's been said and done here redound unto your glory in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You're dismissed.